Do you really have the heat on in here? It's a good thing that no one's sitting on the windowsill, or we might have, you know, we might need a miracle. Sorry to sound so familiar. Thank you for letting me be here. Thank you for loaning us your pastor. He did a lovely job, and we were richly blessed yesterday at our church retreat, with Patrick giving two talks on resurrection, and so he agreed or thought it would be good to stay in Syracuse and give a third this morning. So that's what he's doing, and I'm here. I'm not Patrick. You might need a new prescription, but not because of that. So now I'm going to get a Bible. In Syracuse, we have a Bible in front. We're going to take some time looking at a story in the Gospel of Mark. And there it is in the bulletin, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And the page in the Pew Bible is there too. So let's quiet our hearts and give our distractions to God and be fully present with open hearts and minds to His Spirit speaking through this word that the Spirit inspired and wishes to bear fruit from in our lives. Mark 9, verse 14. And I'm reading God's word. And when they came to the disciples, we're jumping in the middle of a story here. Jesus and three of the disciples were up on a mountaintop, and they saw an unearthly vision of Christ's majesty. It's called the Transfiguration. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But anyway, it's Jesus and Peter and James and John, who are coming down the mountain, and they are meeting back up with the other nine disciples. So when Jesus, Peter, James, and John came to the other disciples, verse 14, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes, experts in the Jewish law, arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. We might use the word demon there instead of spirit, evil spirit. It convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." So we are jumping into the middle of a story. A story that begins in the first chapter, the first verse, and ends in the 16th chapter. And as you can see here by being in chapter 9, we are quite literally right around the middle of the story, just in terms of a verse or chapter count. But it is also true that in terms of the way that Mark has constructed his story of Jesus, we are at the very center, sort of a turning point. And Mark is writing, by the way, the best we can tell, Peter's memories and Peter's preaching in Rome. And before Peter dies, before he gets arrested and crucified, as tradition has, the way Peter died, Mark is certain to write down everything that Peter has from his time with Jesus. And if you want to think of Mark's gospel as a sort of, if you want to give it an illustration of an arc with a beginning and an end, it sort of crests in the middle just before the story that we read today. And then it heads down another in another direction until it reaches its climactic conclusion in the death and then the surprise ending in the resurrection of Jesus. But right in the middle is a significant turning point that everything has been building its way towards, and then everything afterwards flows from. And interestingly enough, it happens on this mountaintop. So if you think of a watershed, and when the rain falls, if it falls on this side of the mountain, it heads into the Atlantic. If it falls on this side of the mountain, it heads into the Pacific. That's what we call a watershed, or the continental divide. You can trace a line of topography down the continent and figure out where the water is going to end up based on those high points of elevation. That's sort of what's happened in the eighth, right in the middle of Mark's gospel. Up until that point, Jesus' ministry is spreading, and it is drawing crowds because they hear this man speak with unique authority, and of course he's healing their sick, and he is liberating their troubled from demon possession. And there's even been a resurrection or a resuscitation of a dead person, although that was done as privately as possible. And Jesus, while the crowds are swelling and growing and making extraordinary demands on his time and that of his disciples, is trying to control things by having them not tell and spread the word, because he doesn't want to be a sensational miracle worker. He doesn't want to have his own reality TV show sort of thing, because his miracles are part of his message of what God is going to do to bring healing to the land, as we read in that verse from 2 Chronicles, because God has heard the cries of his people. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And the big danger all the way along, starting with the temptation in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry, is that that Satan is going to appeal to his reasonable human nature to want to avoid suffering and take a shortcut to worldly success. And it's always been right in front of him, as a crowd numbering 5,000, not even counting the women and children, are fed, and they want to make him king. It could all happen like this, right? Earlier, when he began, and he enters the water of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptizes him, and the clouds part, and the Spirit of God comes down in the form of a dove, and the voice of his Father says, "You are my Son, I love you." Right away he follows the Spirit into the wilderness, and Satan tempts him and says, "Listen, you could have all the kingdoms of the world. You just need to join partner with me, and we can make it happen. The temptation all the way along has been, and the more popular he gets, the worse it gets, to take that shortcut and avoid the cross. Well, that growth of ministry occurs right up until a sort of climactic moment in the 8th chapter, and it's marked by two things. And if you know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of the Gospels sort of have the same sort of narrative arc and this climactic point. It first occurs when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And various theories are put forth. Because after following Jesus and watching him do ministry and hearing him preach and do miracles, he has sent them out to the villages and towns of Galilee, and they've done it in his name, and they've been able to heal the sick, and they've been able to drive out demons, and they've preached the kingdom. So they've had the sort of response of people in their ears of what people are drawing conclusions about Jesus, because they're doing this ministry in his name. So they come back, and Jesus sits them down in a place called Caesarea Philippi, right at the foot of a great high mountain, Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped and the highest mountain in the entire region. Right there where the waters of the Jordan River gather and flow into, to the south, the Sea of Galilee, where they've been making their living fishing. Right at this source water point. Right at this place that is named after Caesar, because it's really the head, the center of Roman worldly power. They're part of the Roman Empire. And this foreign occupying force, which the strict Jews despised, was nevertheless held in place over the Jews by the cooperation of the Herods. And it was Herod Philip that named, son of Herod the Great, that tried to kill baby Jesus, half-brother of the Herod that is going to be at Jesus' trial, and that killed John the Baptist. Okay, so it's Herod Philip that names this city Caesarea after Caesar. And it was Herod's father that built a shrine to worship Caesar as God. And there it is that Jesus asks, "Who do people say I am?" People put together the information they have and they say, "Well, you're obviously more than your average man, you're a prophet. You're one of the prophets of old, perhaps. Maybe you are John the Baptist, and even though Herod killed him, he came back to life because he was such a great man. Or maybe you're Elijah, because we've been waiting for Elijah. Elijah didn't die a natural death. He was taken off to heaven in a chariot of fire, and the very last prophecy of the Old Testament says Elijah's going to come back and prepare the way for the return of, for the coming of the Messiah, for the visitation of God." And then Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples, presumably, and says, "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed king. You're a prophet, sure, but you're more than that, because you're not pointing ahead to the fulfillment of a promise. You are the fulfillment of the promise." There, at the very center of worldly power, where Caesar the emperor is worshipped, Peter says this revolutionary thing, right? Because he's put the dots together. And in his heart, the Holy Spirit has enabled him to make the connections that other people with the resources they have couldn't make. Yes, Jesus is special. Perhaps he's one of the prophets come back to life. And Peter says, "I know who you are. You're the one that all the prophets were speaking of." And the Holy Spirit has revealed that to him, and he is blessed for that reason. And that's exactly what happens to you and me, the very same phenomenon. The Holy Spirit enables us to see in focus all of the evidence of who this Jesus is. He's everything we could hope for, and he's everything that God promised to come and set things straight in this messed up, broken, sinful world. He is the kingdom because he's the king. And with him comes all the change that we look forward to, that we might call heaven, eternal life, forgiveness, a new beginning, all of that. That's Jesus. And Peter recognizes it. That's the first sort of marking of the turning point. And the second, after this internal revelation of the Holy Spirit that we ourselves receive, that insight, that revelation is confirmed outwardly by a vision that three disciples get in the middle of the night at the top of the mountain. So now they're not here below the mountain where the waters of the Jordan start and they flow which indeed, you know, everything of our lives flow from that insight that we receive from the Holy Spirit, who is described in the Scripture as one like water flowing from heaven and renewing a desert, a wilderness in our hearts. Everything in our lives flow from that. Now, they go to the mountaintop, sort of symbolic of heaven itself, right? And what they saw with the eyes of their hearts, beneath the veil or the covering of Jesus' flesh, of his humanity, they see the majesty of this person, the Messiah. What they saw in their hearts, they see now with their eyes, three of them in the middle of the night. And all of these visual phenomena, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my son, listen to him," the appearance of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, a cloud enveloping them, light bursting from the person of Jesus, from his clothes. All of these things are wonder to behold, and all of them echoing things in the Old Testament and enhancing them. So if in the Old Testament you think of when Moses went up Mount Sinai and he spent time with God and a cloud kind of swallowed him up. And whenever he met with God, he'd come down and his face would shine because it sort of absorbed some of that majesty, glory of God, and then it would sort of fade away. Well, here is one greater than Moses. Moses meets with Jesus, sort of goes through a transferal of power, and then leaves. And Jesus is alone on the mountaintop. And instead of Jesus sort of receiving some glory, he is the source of that glory and majesty, that brilliance that one gospel writer says was brighter than the sun, and that Mark describes, using Peter's terminology, which in a very sort of homely way, says it was his clothes shone whiter than any launderer could possibly bleach them. It's a neat way of saying it, I think. So they see the majesty of Jesus, which Peter had seen in his heart. We get the same thing. We get to see Jesus one day face to face. So that's our promise too. As he has illuminated our hearts to be able to see that he's not just another hopeful pointing to something good. He is it. He's what we need. He's our King. And he's the hope not only of ourselves but of the world. We see that with our hearts now, and one day we're going to see it with our eyes. No veil. Right before those two sort of turning point markers, there was this curious miracle of Jesus healing a blind man, and it's the only miracle in which the first application of Jesus' power only heals him partially. Do you know that story? And then he has to touch his eyes. Well, first application of the miracle, Jesus says, "Be healed." And the man, he says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see people walking around. They're like trees, but they're moving." So he can't, his eyesight is partially restored. And then Jesus touches his eyes again. And then he can see everything clearly. And that's the, nowhere else do we have a miracle like that that has sort of two steps to it. Everywhere else, Jesus heals and it's instantaneous, complete. But here's a miracle right before these two stages that describe to us really how Jesus works on us. Yes, we get our vision back when we see in our hearts who Jesus is. But that's not the complete picture. There's more. We're going to see stuff that's going to make what we know in our hearts already about Jesus pale by comparison. You know, when you see Jesus, he's going to be greater than the greatest thought and insight, however accurate and true, you've ever had about him. Do you believe that? It's true. So all that happens on the mountaintop. And it's been building as the disciples have been accumulating all this information, following Jesus, learning from him, putting the pieces together with the Holy Spirit's help, drawing the right conclusion, who Jesus is. So the gospel consists, you can boil it down to two things. Who this man is, innately, inherently, and then what he does, his action. So, if the first half of the gospel has brought us to the point where we see who he is not just a man, not even a great man, not even a great prophet like John the Baptist, but he is what they all prophesied. He is the Messiah. He's God's King come to us. And you can think of all the prophecies in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this one who is both a child, a human being who grows up, and God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, all that. Who he is, And then given who he is, what he does. So, if you think back to your own knowledge of the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, or just what I've described of it for you, of all the marvels, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the shining of Jesus' face and his clothing in the middle of the night, brilliance, the voice from heaven, all of that, all of those marvels, every bit as marvelous and revelatory as all of that is after it's all over, and the cloud leaves, and Moses and Elijah leave, and it's just Jesus, then Jesus does something. He acts. Up until then, he's just been on the mountain, shining. And it was the Father that was speaking, and it was Moses and Elijah that were speaking, and they came, and they left. And then Jesus, his first action is, he comes down the mountain. So his person, who he is the Messiah. His action is descent. And that's every bit as profound and revelatory and significant to us as the majesty on the mountaintop, what he does, given who he is. And I'm thankful that Jesus came down the mountain. Like Peter, I would have marveled at what I saw had I been there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I would have been dazzled by it. But it would have been as significant to me personally as a magnificent fireworks display. And I would go, ooh, and ah, but it was all over. It didn't change my life. Or a visit to the Grand Canyon, and maybe I have a few snapshots left, and said, well, that's really magnificently wonderful, but what does that mean for me? That's what the impact of the Mount of Transfiguration vision would have for me if Jesus had stayed there, which is what Peter wanted. Peter, in his sort of stupor and not really being too clued in, like me, said, as soon as he saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus there on the mountaintop, said, let's build some huts for you guys so we can all stay here. Wouldn't that be great? Just stay on the mountaintop. Never mind what's happened to the other nine disciples below, whatever they're going through. Never mind. This is great. This is wonderful. Well, I'm like Peter. Have been to the mountaintop in a sense. I've not had an outward vision of Jesus and his majesty, but I have certainly had that inward vision of his majesty, perhaps you too. And you get this insight, this overwhelming insight of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. And there it is in all of his majesty, who he is, and the wonder and awe of it all. And maybe you just want to stay there. But God has never let me stay there. I don't live on the mountaintop. He's never let me build a house there and stay there. I live down in the valley below, where the story was this morning that we read. That's where I live, with the brokenness, the confusion, the suffering, the evil, the conflict, the stress, the frustration. That's where I live, and that's why I'm so thankful that Jesus did not stay on the mountaintop, as he is inherently worthy of doing, leaving back to heaven with Moses and Elijah, certainly, but when they're gone, he stays and he descends. And that's the turning point, because the rest of the gospel is all about a journey that takes him to the cross. No shortcut. Right after Peter said, you're the Messiah, Jesus says, you're right, and the Messiah is going to die. And Peter said, no, don't say that. What a terrible thing to say. You're the Messiah. You can prevent that. The object of human life is to try to avoid suffering, right? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So right after saying the most glorious commendation for this man, Peter, you are blessed. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He gives the harshest rebuke to anyone, and he does it to his friend Peter, because through Peter, through his misplaced affection for Jesus, having his mind on worldly things, comes the temptation, the tempter again, Satan, who said, all of these kingdoms can be yours, who will later on tempt him in the garden and say, let this cup pass. And Jesus will even pray, if there was any other way, I would like that. But there isn't. He came down to the valley where I live. Maybe you do too. Whatever trips we're allowed to take the mountaintop, we're down there in the valley with our impotence, with our confusion, with our frustration. And what he finds there is this boy who is deaf and mute and also has all the signs of what we would call epilepsy. Not to say that this was epilepsy. Clearly, we're told by God's word that the agency here is malevolent, is personal, is evil, is satanic. One of the demons has put this on this person. And yet, a lot of scholars look at this and say, well, this is sort of an old way of saying epilepsy, what modern science would diagnose him. I remember a church member of one of my past congregations, and she grew up in a fundamentalist home, and she was very severely epileptic. And she was told from childhood that she must be demon-possessed, which really messed her up. And you can only imagine an awful burden that is. You're a freak, you know, you're possessed by a demon. And so she had a hard time with stories like this in the Bible that sort of describe her symptoms and then connect them with demon possession. And, of course, no one has any right to say that that woman was possessed by a demon because she was epileptic. Just as I don't have a right to say that this man here, this young man, was epileptic just because he has the signs that correspond with that. But I think the best answer to this dilemma, you know, sort of we can pit modern science against revealed scripture, or we can sort of take the Bible's route of normalizing demon possession in this way. Nowhere in the Bible is a demon-possessed person implied to be somehow morally defective and worthy of their demonic possession. Nowhere is it suggested that they did something that brought this on. Nowhere does Jesus call upon a demon-possessed person to repent. Nowhere does Jesus, after driving out a demon, tell that person that their sins are forgiven, which would imply, perhaps, that their condition was a result of their moral failure. Everywhere we see demon possession, we see a person who is a victim, no more worthy than any of us, and we're all sinners, no more worthy than any of us for the particular affliction that they have to have lived with. It's just the viciousness of evil. What we do know is that by saying this is demon possession, we do know that the source of this human suffering that is exhibited in the life of this young man is, in Jesus' mind, everything that he despises, hates, and has come to drive away from us and free us from. That we do know. So think of, in the Gospel of Luke, that old woman bent over with osteoporosis, and she's not called demon-possessed, but when Jesus heals her on the Sabbath day and gets criticized for it, Jesus says, well, if your donkey fell into a pit, you had pulled the donkey out. So what about this woman? And what does he say about this woman? She's been trapped, imprisoned by Satan all these years. So there's satanic agency for a physical ailment. But Jesus doesn't say that that's, you know, her fault. Doesn't sort of characterize her as somehow evil or wicked for that, but says, this daughter of Abraham, I had the chance to set free. Gives her this title of dignity. So here's this boy in this miserable life, and I won't go into details. They're so well described here in Mark's gospel. And here's this helpless father, and he has the unique suffering of not being the person who's suffering so much as the one who has to helplessly wait on as someone he loves suffers. Have you been in that position? You're a parent, and your child is going through something, and you are the protector, you are the provider, you're the one that's supposed to take care of this kid. And there's nothing you can do to prevent this self-destructive behavior, these things that are beyond human help. What a miserable life he had. And there are the other 9 disciples, and they are at their wits' end, too, because they have tried to help this man. This man, and think if this is your experience as well, this man heard that Jesus was in the area, came looking for Jesus to see if Jesus could do something for his son, and he ended up instead meeting Jesus' followers. And they were a disappointment. Do you know anyone like that? people in our society looking for Jesus with their problems, looking for a Savior, and instead they meet the church, and it's not very helpful. That does happen. Yeah, and there's a reason for that, and I think it's not too different from what's going on with the disciples here. But anyway, the disciples are very frustrated because they tried to help this man. And the thing is, it wasn't presumptuous of them to try to help, because in their resume already is demon dispossession, exorcism. They've done this. You see what I'm saying? Because back earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had sent them out with the power and ability to preach the kingdom and to drive out demons. And they've done this. And they marveled at it. When they regrouped and debriefed, they said, "We drove out demons." They were very excited about that. And Jesus warns them not to get too excited about that. Just be happy that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. That's the big thing. Anyway, they've done this before. Why not try to do it again? But they can't. And they don't know why. And they're pulling their hair out. And adding to the problem then is this extra group of opponents. And they're called scribes, and they are the religious leaders who have already, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, come from Jerusalem. We don't know if these are from Jerusalem, but we know that their group has been looking for a way of criticizing Jesus because of professional jealousy on the part of the leadership of the Jews. They see this guy drawing all the crowds, and he doesn't have the education they have. He doesn't have all the credentials. He hasn't gone through all the hoops. And here is this rabbi who, not inside the synagogue, but out in the fields, is preaching to thousands. And they've got, you know, the little group in the synagogue falling asleep during their sermons. And here, these people are all excited about Jesus. Not only his miracles, but even his preaching. It's great. It's with authority. We've never heard anything like this. And they are jealous. They are horribly jealous. We understand that. And they've come up with ways of sort of trying to undermine what Jesus is doing. And they came up with this theory, okay, he drives out demons, yes, but that's because he's in cahoots with the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And that's how he does it. And Jesus points out, well, that's not logical. Satan wouldn't be around anymore if he attacked himself. So it hasn't worked so far. And they've sort of, their hands have gone limp, and they have had no success whatsoever. And their cause is faltering. But now they have renewed hope. Because they have visited these disciples. And it's been one success after another for Jesus and his disciples. And now the disciples can't do anything and they're frustrated. And the father is saying, oh no, what's going to happen? Where can I possibly take my son now if not to Jesus and his followers? My friend said you could do this. And just as the nine disciples are losing hope, the opponents have their hope renewed. And they are able now to say something that, Jesus, okay, I guess his power ran out, you know, and criticize the disciples. And so they're arguing now, and it's a state of utter chaos and confusion. And Jesus comes down the mountain into that. Jesus comes down the mountain into your mess. Is there anyone here who has a mess that's so messy other people here don't know about it? Maybe they know a little bit about it, but they don't know the whole mess. Anyone? You can raise your hand, or you can just raise the hand inside your heart. And I just raised my hand. So there's one person who, like me, has a mess going on. And Jesus will come all the way down the mountain into that mess. And when the church falls short, Jesus will show up. And he will take care of things. And he will fix things. I brought my boy to you, Jesus. But you weren't here. The disciples were here. Did the disciples bring the boy to Jesus? What is our job as the church? Is it to go around fixing people because we know better and we're all fixed up and so they've got problems and we're going to fix them? Or is it to say, I'm in a mess too, but Jesus is healing me. So let's go to him together. Jesus comes not just to fix things that we can't fix. And I sometimes like to think about what Jesus does in contrast to what he did not choose to do. He did not choose to sort of throw up his hand and say to the disciples, although he does express frustration with them and their lack of faith, the whole scene frustrates him, causes him suffering. He doesn't blow it off. say, too bad. You didn't pray about this, so I'm just going to leave you alone. He does help despite our unbelief. Oh, that's always true, isn't it? The Father recognizes it. To me, the hero of this story is none of the nine disciples, but this Father who says, I do believe. But there's unbelief. And so can you help me even though my faith falls far short of what it should be? Does Jesus ever help us because our faith is adequate, is just where it should be? Or does he not always help us despite the frailty and failure of our faith? Can we be a little interactive and you can maybe shout out what you think the answer is? A or B? I think B. That's my answer. So Jesus comes, and he comes not just with healing power and grace. He comes as the Messiah. It is not easy for him. It involves suffering. He uses those words that really allude to the words of God in Deuteronomy. Faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you and bear with you? Now, when we hang out with people who are as screwed up as we are, it doesn't cause us suffering. But if we see from the vantage point of heaven the lives that other people are living, that doesn't have to be that way. Then maybe we appreciate a little bit about Jesus' suffering that was involved in everything that he did, whenever he came down the mountain, whenever he went into human mess. It involved suffering. It involved an encounter with evil. It involved a demand for power. Jesus comes not only with that power of the Messiah and with that intent to heal, but he also comes as the teacher who has been training these disciples, and for their sake, he gives a diagnosis to the situation. This big mess, the big problem is unbelief. Faithless generation. The man says, if you can help us, if all is not lost, the disciples couldn't, if you can. And Jesus quotes him back to himself, if you can, anything's possible to him who believes, the one who believes. So the disciples are just boggled. They don't get it. And they're embarrassed. And they have, you know, these people saying different things, putting them down, making them feel bad. And they just don't get it. Jesus drives out the demon. The boy is restored. And it's privately in a house later that they dare ask the question, Jesus, what? We just don't get it. Why couldn't we do that? We've done this before. And what's Jesus' answer? Just fascinating, I think. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but, now what do you expect at the end of that sentence? You expect, well, this is a really tough demon. This is not your garden variety demon, you know. You were in kindergarten with the kindergarten demons before, and that's why you had success then. But this kind is really tough, and you need special what? You need something you're expecting at the end of the sentence, something wowza, yeah, to come up against this kind of demon. It's got to be really, yeah, big. There were Jewish exorcists at the time who went around trying to drive out demons, and who knows, they might have had success. And their techniques are found in some texts of that era, and they include certain texts of the Old Testament that if they were quoted, if you quoted this text to a demon, then that would work. You know, that sort of thing. So here, the disciples are waiting for that last word in the sentence, as we have it translated for us in Mark here, Jesus to tell, okay, what is it? What is it that we were missing? What's the big mystery thing? Where did we fall short? And Jesus is now going to tell us, because he's a really great exorcist, right? He's going to tell us the big mystery sort of anti-demon bomb. And he says, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. Now there's a lot right there, isn't it? That's the whole sermon. These disciples had tried to drive out this demon. They thought they could because they've done this before. But they didn't even pray. Now, let's watch out. Let's not think, okay, that's the magic formula, you know. Your McDonald's Happy Meal could kill you, but that's why you should pray before. Lord, please deliver us from the toxins in our meal. And thank you for sustaining us with those little fragments of nutrition that are found therein. Did you write that down? Use that next time you're at McDonald's. My kids love McDonald's. It's not a magic thing, is it? Prayer is not, Jesus is not saying, well, I've got what you forgot to do. Oh yeah, prayer, should have prayed. Not like that at all. But what prayer is, well, what is prayer? It's going to God, recognizing that we have nothing, that He has everything. Not that things are impossible to God, but things that are beyond our control and our abilities and our resources are not beyond His. And it wasn't Patrick, it was me that chose John chapter 15. Abide in me, and we will bear fruit. Patrick asked me what reading to have. That's what it's all about. When we pray, it's not a magic use of words. It is an acknowledgement of full and utter dependence upon God, on the one hand, and it is an exercise of faith, believing that He loves us, and He will come to our aid. So it's something about us, and it's something about God. We can't do anything without your empowerment. The stuff that we do, we might think we're doing in our own empowerment, but it's always God's empowerment. So what is our attitude when we come to God in prayer? We acknowledge we cannot do this apart from you, O God, because it will be you working through us. If anything happens, if any good results, it's because of your work through us. And the disciples, now let's think of ourselves, let's think of our church, let's think of our resources, let's think of our track record. I've preached before, I can do that. I can come to a text like that and pick it apart and read the commentaries and all that stuff and put it together in a really good sermon. And then sometimes I'm not thankful right at the moment, but you know, eventually I'm thankful that sometimes God utterly humiliates me. Maybe He's doing that now, I don't know. I don't think so. Utterly humiliates me. I bomb, right? And I'm reminded that it's not about me, it's about Him. And the first time I preached this passage, I'm preaching through Mark in Syracuse, but I preached through Luke years ago in Indiana. And I remember realizing as I was preaching this sermon, you know what, I don't think I even really prayed for this sermon. What's with that? That's a big confession. Okay, it's your turn. Tell me what you've done. That's really embarrassing. Isn't that crazy that I thought that I can do this? Just like the disciples, we can do this. The demon, we've done this before. Bring him on. Okay, let's go. It's not working. Why not? What's different now than was back then? Because back then, you were new to all of this, and you knew you couldn't do this, right? That's the thing. Recover that sense that you always have when you first come to Christ, that what dazzled you about Christ is you knew that He had what you did not have, and He's giving it to you freely. So when at first, way back, and I think it's the fourth chapter, Jesus says, okay, now you're going to do this. We're going to do this? Oh, we need your help, Jesus. We've never done this before. And now, you see what's different? We've done this before. We can do this. And Jesus says, oh, this, you can't drive this without prayer. And maybe the disciples thought afterwards, wow, we didn't pray. What's happened to us? What's happened to you? What's happened to this church? As you look at your resources and you assess your ability to serve God or His ability to have impact on those who come looking for Jesus and they find His followers. And what are we going to do? Are we going to bring them to Jesus? Or are we going to try to, we've done this before, we can do this again, we have some stuff that we can use, some techniques that have worked in the past, and we're going to try to patch it up. And we end up screwing people up far worse than when they came, when we do it out of ourselves. But when we're right there where we were at the beginning, you want us to do what, God? Jesus never calls us to do what is possible. He calls us to do what is impossible in our own strength. Otherwise, we're not a church, we're a social club, we're whatever it is. But He is the vine and we are the branches, and abiding in Him, there's fruitfulness. But cut off from Him, you try your best to bear fruit, and it's not going to happen. So I don't want to come down on you or lay a guilt trip on your prayerlessness or my prayerlessness. But I want to encourage you that there's no fancy technique. There's no huge endowment of resources beyond Almighty God Himself. So if you can, fingers crossed, no, anything. Faith. Do you trust Him? He's worthy of your trust. He did come down the mountain. He's right there with us. And He brought with Him all the power of heaven, all the grace and love of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, this day we thank You for our Savior Jesus, and that even now, even though His redemptive work of covering our sins in His righteousness and taking from us our guilt, blotting it out, was completed on the cross, yet He's still working for us, continually interceding for us at Your right hand, not with His fingers crossed. He's seated in the Holy of Holies. He's crowned with authority. So when He intercedes for us and our true needs, it's always followed by an outpouring of His Spirit that will animate and equip us to do things that are far beyond our ability. So we come, Lord, seeking afresh that attitude of humility and dependence in which we will only see Your strength made perfect when we see our weakness. And embrace our weakness, as the Apostle Paul said, in which Your strength will be made perfect. We come to You, poor of spirit, we come to You, seeking the blessing of the kingdom in ourselves and through us in the world around us. And we thank You for what You have revealed to us in Your word this morning, and we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave those insights behind, but they would germinate, they would fester, they would ferment, they would cause us to think uncomfortable thoughts. They would cause us to grow, to try uncomfortable things. They would cause us to do so with greater confidence, not in ourselves, but in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's worship God, giving to Him His tithes and our offerings, and singing to His praise from Psalm 145, selection C, as